The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Chapter setting forth the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. That makes a very pertinent study in the light of the fact that so many sects and cults contend that Jesus is a created being, one of the angels, denying his deity and making themselves one of the Antichrists, of whom John speaks in his first epistle. Everyone who denies that Jesus the Christ is God manifest in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. I'll begin with the 9th verse and read through the 18th. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, at the time of his incarnation, when he took upon himself a number of self-imposed limitations, came in the flesh, made like unto his creature, but apart from sin, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto the brethren, or my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto the brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The key thought of that passage of Scripture is to be found in verse 10, about the middle of the verse, where it speaks of him bringing many sons unto glory. Why did God create a man? Why did God permit man to sin? Why did God, in the person of the Son, come in the flesh? Why did he submit to the ignominy and shame of the suffering and the cross? Why did he arise from the dead, ascend to heaven? Why is he continually making intercession for the saints of God? Why is he coming again? What's the purpose of all of these things? In Ephesians chapter 1, we have what some have called the greatest philosophical description of God's eternal plan. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even him. God has brought into existence all things that are, that in due season he might bring them under his sway and dominion, that he might be all in all over everything that is. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, which I read a moment ago, he speaks of bringing many sons to glory. In the bringing of these sons to glory, we have, first of all, they must be brought out of darkness into light. They must be brought from their lost condition unto salvation. And in order to do that, he took upon himself a form that was a little lower than that of the angels. He took upon himself the form of his creature. But he took none of man's sinful nature. That's important, because many argue from this passage of Scripture from which I've read that the Lord, taking upon himself sinful nature, could also himself have sinned. From the 18th verse, where it says that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We read in another verse in Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And there are those who contend that our Lord was subject to the same temptations that we are, and it was possible for him to succumb or yield to any of those temptations, but that he availed himself of a power which is available to us, and thereby didn't sin, and that we, following in his footsteps, can live without sin. But they overlooked the fact set forth in James chapter 1. Turn to the next book just after Hebrews, to the book of James in chapter 1. Now let's see if we can settle one thing in our mind, if nothing else. Verse 12. The epistle of James, verse 12. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, or when he is proven, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man to do evil, is the implication. Now get that in your mind. God cannot be tempted to sin. And Jesus Christ is God. That's the fundamental principle of Christianity. Jesus Christ is God. 20th chapter of Acts, we read that God hath purchased the church with his own blood. It was God who shed his blood on Calvary. It was God who atoned for our sins. It was God who paid the penalty. Therefore, that which God doeth, he doeth perfectly, and that which God doeth, he doeth forever. Therefore, our salvation is eternally secure, because it's God Almighty who's paid it all. Now, God doesn't tempt a man to sin. God doesn't. Not only that, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God does not allow a man to be tempted beyond that which he can endure. But when he is tempted, he provides with the temptation a way of escape, if you so desire or want it. But how many want no escape from sin? But God cannot be tempted to sin. From the pulpits of the land around the world are purported ministers and students of the Word teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, else the temptation was not a bona fide temptation. A piece of money doesn't have to be a counterfeit to be tested. A precious stone doesn't have to be a counterfeit to be tested. Diamonds are tested to ascertain their value. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested not to cause him to sin, but to prove that he was the Son of the living God. That's from God's point of view. Satan thought he could cause him to sin, which reveals the limitation of Satan's knowledge. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and God cannot be tempted to sin. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if he could have sinned then, he can sin now. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he can sin now, he may yet sin, and all of us be damned. Because the atoning sacrifice for our sin demanded a perfect sacrifice. And only the sinless, impeccable Son of the living God could atone for our sins. The word impeccable used to be much used in pulpits. You seldom hear it today. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ means simply the impossibility of his being able to sin. He couldn't sin. And that was the reason no one could kill him. He said, "No one taketh my life from me. No one taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I'll take it up again." Being God Almighty, with his life in the hands of the Father, and he in the tomb, he arose himself. You and I will not arise from the dead. We will be raised from the dead if we live and die. But he arose from the dead himself. I lay down my life, and I'll take back my life again. Only God Almighty could do that. Now, he came in the flesh in order to die for us. We read here, he tasted death for every man. That's an interesting word, taste. We have it in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and I call your attention to that, the 6th chapter of Hebrews. We read from verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. The word tasted, but I read on just now. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There are those who contend that the word taste means just to get it close to your tongue or your lips, or close enough that the olfactory nerves in your nose can pick it up, and with the taste you can taste it, but it does not mean the taking of it into your mouth. You can taste it and draw back. And they say that's what they did. These people were not saved. They were not saved. Well, they were saved. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted the good word of God. Now, it means more than that. It's the same word here that's used here of Christ tasting death for every man. Now, did Christ just approach the experience of death for us? No. The scripture says he drank the very dregs of the cup. He endured to the end death for us. He experienced death as none have experienced it. Part of that death was separation from God the Father. And it evoked from him that agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God the Father turned his back on him. The only time throughout eternity that he was separated from God the Father. 3 hours on the cross. He drank the bitter dregs of the cup of death for us, not just tasted. Now, he tasted death for me. I make it personal. Intensely personal. Lying on a bed of affliction some 6 years ago, I had ample time to think of my sins and of Jesus Christ. I had ample time to think of him dying for my sins. In one sense of the word, I could not help but praise God for my sins, because my sins brought me in contact with the Lord. It was in that time that I came to appreciate the fact that the only claim I had on the Lord Jesus Christ was that I was a sinner. Then I remembered a tract that I had read years ago entitled, Why All Good Men Will Be Lost. Christ didn't die for the good men. Christ died for the sinners. Of course, the catch in that title is there is no such thing as a good man. There's one good and only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no good man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after righteousness. No, not one. We're all sinners. Some saved by grace, and some still lost. Now, Christ tasted death for me. The scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. God said, I require your life at your hands for your sins. But my love for you is such that if you will accept the death of my Son as a death for your sins, I will accept his death as your death. And you'll not have to die or experience separation from me if you'll accept his death as an atonement for your sins. No, I tell you, many passages of Scripture mean much to me, but with each passing day, this verse means more to me than any of them. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ died for my sins. Christ died for my sins. The slate has been wiped clean. Now, Christ tasted death. Now, in bringing many sons to glory, the first thing Christ had to do was bring them salvation. Put them in the position of a child. As many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God. And through the new birth, I became a child of God. But here he speaks of bringing many sons to glory. Now, I'm a child of God. One day, I'll be a son of God. There's a difference between a child and a son. Those of the nation of Israel appreciate the difference between a child and a son. It has been described in this way. One day you might meet a Jewish man with his son, and you stop and talk to this Jew, exchange the time of day and pleasantries of the day, make observations concerning the government and the energy crisis and various other sundry things. And he'd make no mention of the boy. Later on, you meet them. He said, I want you to meet my son. Something has happened. Bar mitzvah. The child has been made a son. And there's all the difference in the world between a child in a Jewish home and a son in a Jewish home. Now, we are born into the family of God and are children of God. One day, we are to be adopted into the family of God. Contrary to popular opinion, one is not adopted into the family of God when he's born into the family of God. The word translated adoption, for which we are waiting, literally means to place in the position of a son. Now, with most Gentile families, one is placed in the position of a son when he attains his majority or becomes 21. I think there have been some laws passed trying to alter that and reduce the age to 18. I'm not too familiar with that. But the age of 21, the young man in the family became accountable and was placed in the position of a son. Now, we're not going to be placed in the position of a son until after the rapture. Look in Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. We're children of God, and one day we'll be sons of God. Verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll not be adopted into the family of God until after our body has been redeemed. If we die, our bodies will be redeemed in the resurrection, when this corruptible put on incorruption. If we're living, our bodies will be redeemed when we're caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air, when this mortal puts on immortality. But not until then will we be in the position of being placed in the family of God as a son. Now, Jesus died to effect our redemption and salvation, to get us in the family of God as children. Now, his purpose is to deliver these children as sons of glory. Now, in order to get us to be sons of glory after having saved us. Now, the task of training us, preparing us, and equipping us to take our position as sons of glory is the task in which our Lord is engaged at the present time. So then he ascended on high, where he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, on high, looking down and observing me, make it personal, observing you. He has certain things in mind for you, that if he can school you, discipline you, he can bring you to the point that you will be presented in that day as a son of glory. Jacob had many sons, some to honor and some to dishonor, some to glory and some to no glory. It's one thing to be a child of God, it's another thing to be a son of glory. And so the Lord is interceding with God the Father for each of us as we go along our way. Now the 12th chapter of Hebrews introduces us to the disciplining of the children of God. We're not going into that now, but I just mention this briefly. The word for discipline in the 12th chapter of Hebrews is translated in the King James as chasten or chastise. And the word chastise or chasten for us means punishment inflicted because of wrongdoing. And that's not the thought at all in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Every son that he loves, every child that he loves, he chastens. That doesn't mean every child he loves he takes out and gives a beating behind the woodshed three or four times a day. The word chasten means to discipline or child train. Now, there are many homes today in which discipline is an unknown word. Now, discipline was known in the home into which I was born and in which I was reared. The discipline involved this. As soon as school was over, I was to come home. And when I got home, I was to get in wood, I was to bring in coal, certain tasks. That was discipline. My father training me for life to come. He believed that idle hands were a devil's workshop. And he believed that work was a panacea for most of the ills that resulted in what people unknowingly today call communication gap. Communication gap just simply means no work to be done. Papa does it all so the son won't have to suffer like Papa did. And then Papa learns a new type of suffering. But that's discipline. Now the Lord disciplines us. He guides us certain ways. Not because he hates us, not because we've done something wrong, but to train us and prepare us and equip us to be a son of glory. Sons of glory are going to be the ones who share. Sons of glory are going to be the ones who share his glory. Sons of glory are going to be the ones who rule and reign with the Lord. Sons of glory are the ones who are going to have dominion over various and sundry cities as municipal kings and that thing. And so right now the Lord is working to bring these sons to glory. those who are striving to honor and glorify Him, of them He says He's not ashamed to be called, or not ashamed to call them brethren. We notice that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, but we find no place in the Word of God where anybody calls Him brother. In fact, we find no place in the Word of God where a single disciple, a single time, called Him Jesus. They had more respect for Him than that. And I think of the gross familiarity exercised by so many eager beaver of the hyper-pious group, talking about my sweetheart Jesus, my precious Jesus, my darling Jesus. Such familiarity is not honoring or pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. It's not pleasing to God, it's not pleasing to Him, and it honors nobody. Just reveals an ignorance of the Word of God. He has a name and He has a title. I've said it before and I say it again. Very few, if any, run up to Queen Elizabeth and holler, "Hi, Liz." If they get a hearing, they address Your Royal Highness, etc., her title and her name. And it's that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us brothers, and that's something. But we don't call Him brother. He's our Lord, and He's our Savior, and His name is Jesus the Christ. I love to hear people say, "Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The majority of Christians today are ashamed to address Him thus. They'd rather say God, because that offends nobody. Because everybody has their God. Some even carry Him in their pocket, their God. Some eat their God, but not our God. Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, He has redeemed us, and He's brought us into the family of God, and He's not ashamed to call us brother, but He wants us disciplined. He wants us trained. He wants us to be the SS troops, so to speak. He wants us to make up the 1st Battalion, trained and equipped. And from the moment we're saved until we die or caught up to meet Him alive, we're on probation, being trained, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's what He's doing today. And when our feet go astray, He pleads with God the Father. And then the Holy Spirit convicts, and then the Holy Spirit drives us back to the Word, and then instruction comes, and then we're taught the way in which we're to go, and He's dealing with us day and night, that He might bring many sons to glory. The Apostle Paul had a magnificent obsession, in that his primary desire for all who came to know the Lord under his ministry was that he might deliver them to God the Father, full grown men and women in the Lord. He didn't want to show up in the presence of the Lord with a day nursery. He wanted to show up with full grown men and women, spiritually speaking, in the Lord. And so, God has allotted certain time to us, certain period of space, in which we are preparing ourselves for that day when we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. many parables, many illustrations along that line. One thing he urged upon all of us, watch ye therefore. Be vigilant. Be alert. Watch. Watch. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Be ready. At any moment. Again, the Apostle Paul said, as he made preparation for that day, whatever you do, whatever you do, do it unto the honor and glory of the Lord. Whatever you do, let it be done for Him. Now, as He is striving to bring these many sons to glory, He's thinking of you and He's thinking of me. The parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents reveal very particular truth to us, and that has been granted to each and every one of us according to our several abilities, that which God would have us to do. God knows me. God knows all about me. And God has committed into my trust that which He knows that I, by the power of His Spirit, can do. He's entrusted to you that which He knows you, by the power of His Spirit, can do. It may be far more responsible than that committed to me. It might be less. But you and I are accountable to God for the discharge of our duties according as He has granted it unto us. I'm not going to answer to Him for your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in what He wants you to do. Nor are you to be accountable for what I'm supposed to do. You've got your own place. You've got your own little niche in God Almighty's overall plan. We are a body. A body. Many functions of different parts of the body. There's a hair of the head. A fingernail. Corpuscle. Our place in the body may be so infinitesimal as to be indiscernible, but it's there and it's important. I know very little about an automobile. I know that it takes gas and oil. The first time I bought a car, a man said to me, "Now, preacher," knowing that, well, back in those days, preachers didn't know much about anything except their business. He said, "Now, this car will run, get along all night without gas, but don't try to run it without oil. You've got to have oil in it." Well, I've learned that. But the main thing which I've learned about a car is that some little something on there not worth over 10 or 15 cents can go wrong, and the $5,000 or $6,000 machine become powerless. Powerless. And some person who may think they're nothing, out of kilter, can slow up the movement of the body of Christ. Each one of us has our own place. The Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, draws a beautiful figure in his letter to the church of Corinth, how that the confusion in the body, with the hand wanting to be the feet, or the feet wanting to be the hand, the eye wanting to be the mouth, the nose wanting to be the ear, different portions of the body wanting to serve some other function. It's that way with us. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ is striving to bring many sons to glory, He has a place for each and every one of us. That's the reason the Apostle Paul could wait on the Lord and say, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" "I don't know, Lord, what I'm supposed to do." One of the curses I guess, of Christianity is. There's always somebody on the outside can tell you what you're supposed to do. Some self-appointed somebody that knows you and what you ought to do. Well, you just wait on the Lord and let Him have His way. So this passage before us tonight, the main thought is God bringing many sons to glory. And that's what He's trying to do with you. And that's what He's trying to do with me. He's trying to get us to glory as one of those in His train that will bring great honor and glory to Him. And we'll be one of those sons of whom He will not be ashamed in that day. And we follow that path through our regular study, meditation, prayers, waiting upon the Lord. Lord, what do You want me to do? This is the thought. God grant that in that day when we are gathered up there, there'll be many sons of glory in this group that'll be there.